He got saved. He was led to the Lord while he was in prison. And while he was in prison, he actually knew what a Bible was. I think that maybe they were passed around or whatever, but the only interest he had in the Bible was the pages were nice and thin, and he could tear those pages out and roll his tobacco in there to smoke cigarettes. That's the only use he had for a Bible. But while he was in prison, eventually, God got a hold of Emmanuel's heart and transformed this man. And this man, by the account I read, he was a huge man, kind of man that would maybe, you know, strike a little fear in your hearts. He was just a very large man, and the man telling the story said his handshakes hurt. And but this man, he got saved, and he was transformed into one of the humblest, kindest, gentlest men you would ever know. And he actually went on to become a pastor. And so instead of smoking the Bible, he's preaching it now. But God can transform people like that. God can do that, right? We see that here today. John Newton, many of you know the name John Newton. He was actually a slave trader. He grew up and went on to enter his father's business there and was a slave trader. He was drinking, gambling, known for his profanity. And as a young man, he one time he even fell overboard. Either he fell overboard or he jumped over or pushed over or something, but he ended up in the sea. And this is how little regard his own crewmates had for him. They thought, well, we better try to at least get him back on board. We need every hand we can get. But they weren't too kind in the way they did it. They used a harpoon gun to bring him back on board the ship. And he said that he had an indent in his side or on his body somewhere from that for the rest of his life, that he had major scarring from that incident when they hauled him back on board. That was John Newton before he was saved, and he got saved, and God absolutely transformed his life as well. No longer drinking, gambling, using profanity, he became a changed man and also became a preacher. And we know him for writing the song Amazing Grace. God can do that. Here we have the account of Saul of Tarsus. And he himself says, of sinners, I was the foremost of all. King James said, the chiefest of sinners. So the worst of sinners. And that's what we're calling that. Is there somebody you know who's a pretty bad person? This person's just a bad egg through and through, no good. Well, maybe we could change the way we think of people like that and think, you know what? Even those people are candidates for salvation. And what a testimony of God's grace when he saves people like Saul of Tarsus, like John Newton, like this man in the prison that I told you about. That's just an even greater testimony to the power of God. Well, Saul, we'll start with this point, and they're a really simple outline, just two main points today. Saul was the church's number one enemy. I think everybody around feared Saul. I think Saul was zealous. He himself says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was zealous. I was bound and determined to do my job well. I mean, he was trying his hardest to serve God in the way that he thought he was serving God. He was zealous. He was active. And there is so much we're going to read about Saul here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is how we find Saul in chapter 9. In fact, though I don't have these verses on a slide, if you have your Bible open, would you turn back to chapter 7, verse 58, very end, toward the end of chapter 7. And let's just read a little bit more of Saul that we already read in previous Sundays. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, that's Stephen, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here we find Saul the very first time in Scripture. He is there present at the stoning of Stephen. Probably he was already there and heard Stephen's whole sermon that he gave. He knew what was going on, and he was in agreement with them. How do we know that? Well, just look at chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is something Saul wanted to see happen, and he was glad about it. Could you imagine that? Standing there and being excited. And maybe he was cheering them on. Maybe he was even telling them, there's some bigger stones over there. I don't know what he... But he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And it says, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered about. But verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. That's Saul. Now, the importance of his conversion is seen in the fact that in the book of Acts, and remember, Luke is the author, Luke records it three times. It's so vital. And by the way, every single time, there are some details in each account that aren't in the other accounts. So we're going to be going to chapters 22 and 26. I have verses up on the slide where we're going to find some details in all three accounts that put together. And we're going to see the full, kind of a fuller picture of this story of his conversion. And it's just fascinating, folks. It's perhaps the most radical conversion ever. And some people just say it is, without even giving any options here. It is the most radical conversion, most important one ever. And it gives great hope to anyone who thinks he's already sinned too much, anyone who thinks that he's offended God too greatly to be forgiven. Well, the story of Saul's conversion gives us great hope. Paul was completely transformed. And it goes from being the persecutor at the beginning of the chapter, breathing out threats and murder. When you get toward the end of the chapter, Paul is the one that's being persecuted. What a transformation. And he accepts it willingly throughout his life. But the story begins with this man on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And his goal, by his own admission, is to destroy followers of Jesus. Look at some of these other verses. Verse 21, same chapter. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" That's just after he gets saved. What about chapter 22? In his own words now, Paul is giving his testimony. "I persecuted this way." I'll say more about the word "way" there in a moment. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." He's not selective. He's not showing any grace or mercy to the women. And he's persecuting them to the death. It doesn't mean that he was actually the one throwing the stones or using the sword, although he might have thrown some stones. But he's the one that is setting it up. He's bringing the people. He's carrying papers. He's arresting them, pressing the charges, making sure it happens. He's having Christians killed. What about chapter 26, verse 11, his other account where he shares his testimony? "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme." This is a bad guy. "And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." I mean, he wasn't content just to chase them out of his own city. He would track them down. He was relentless. He was like a dog on a trail, right? He's like a bloodhound. "I am going to get this guy, and I'm going to arrest him, and he's going to be executed." Paul was that determined to get rid of Christians. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He hated the name of Jesus, and he hated the church. And he was doing everything he could to destroy the church and destroy Christians. Galatians 1, verse 13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That's what he says about himself. And one more, 1 Timothy 1:13, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the church's number one enemy. And it says, here he is, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to Damascus. And just to show you his commitment, Damascus was an older, large city, but it was approximately 200 kilometers from Jerusalem. It was a 6 days walk. Like, you know, if you were to, and this was a foot journey because he's going there on foot. That's how determined. He's going to take a 6 day walk just to get to this other city. Persecution was heating up in Jerusalem. We already found that out in previous chapters. So what's happening? Christians are leaving. They're fleeing. They're going to other places. And a large number apparently were going to Damascus. It was a big city. In fact, it says there were synagogues, plural, there. Some accounts I read said there were tens of thousands of Jewish Christians probably there, or Jews there. And so Saul goes to this city, 200 kilometers away, on foot, with letters just to bring some of these despicable Christians, in his eyes, despicable Christians back to put in prison so that they can be executed. That's how much he's determined to destroy them. He'll take a six-day journey to do this. I mean, this man is out to get Christians. This is a bad guy. This is public enemy number one, church enemy number one, right? And everybody knew him. He had a reputation that stretched far and wide, and it was not a good reputation. They knew him. His name, his reputation preceded him, you could say. Now, that's Damascus. What about this phrase, the way? We saw it again in another place. It occurs a total of six times, always in the book of Acts. Remember, the word, the title, the name Christian doesn't begin until much later. We find that in the book of Acts. So people, followers of Jesus, weren't called Christians until much later. What were they called early on? Followers of Jesus, disciples. But what they also began to be called was the way. Probably that had to do with Jesus' saying in John 14, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's supposed that that's where they took that from. Do you belong to the way? Are you a follower of the way? Are you a member of the way? That's probably how they worded it then, because this term occurs six times in the book of Acts. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But what Paul found out was that when he persecuted Christians, he was persecuting Christ. When he persecuted Jesus' followers, he was persecuting Jesus himself. Look at these next verses. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, just try to think of this scene here. This man, the light is so blinding, and he falls down. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, I haven't even started yet. No, but who's talking, right? And he says, well, who are you? And he knows it's the Lord. I'll mention something about that in a moment. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And what Paul learned here is that in persecuting Jesus' followers, he was persecuting Jesus himself. And there's a great lesson that we can all take comfort in right there. Folks, Jesus is aware of every evil, wicked, slanderous, unkind thing people do against his followers. Isn't that a comforting thought? Jesus is aware, and he's watching, and he doesn't like it when people push around, are unkind to, slander his followers. He knows. It's like, you know, the saying, you know, you maybe have a situation where a kid is being bullied and his father shows up at the playground one day and he says to the bullies, you mess with my kids, you mess with me, right? That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. You mess with my followers, you mess with me. And he takes it very personally. That ought to give us much comfort. Jesus knows what's going on. Well, this is Saul, and he learned a lot that day. Saul was the church's number one enemy, and we are basically half done here, only the one more point. Number two, but God can transform even the worst of sinners. Saul was the church's number one enemy. I doubt you could have found anybody in the world, anybody anywhere, that was more vehement, that was more vicious, that was more violent against the church, against Christians, than Saul of Tarsus. God chose to save the worst. That's God's grace. And God absolutely, totally transformed this man. So we're going to look again here. Verse 3 said he was traveling there and the light shone around him. Now, just to see what's going on, I'm going to give you extra details from his other accounts. Every time he shares some other details, and they don't contradict. It's like you, when you tell a story, if you tell that story to five different people, you probably tell it slightly differently Maybe because you forget a detail one time, you remember the next time, and you remember a different detail. It's not that these accounts contradict, not at all. Just each of the three times, there are some details that the others don't have. So I'm going to go to chapter 22 again, and listen to what Paul says. He says, it happened right around noon, okay? It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. All right, so at noontime, on a cloudless day, on a sunny day, that's a very bright time of the day, would you say? It doesn't get much brighter around noontime, right? I mean, it's sunny out, and now here's how bright it was. In chapter 26, he says this, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. So just to be very clear here, this is something unusual. He sees a light that outshines the sun. It's so bright, it's blinding all of them. And he also reports that he fell to the ground. Saul is struck down by the brilliance of the glory of God. Now, just before we even get to the things that are being said between Jesus and Paul, I just want you to pause and think for a second. If that was you, already, what are you possibly going to be thinking if you saw a light in the middle of the day that outshined the sun and starts blinding you? Are you going to be thinking that this is just some human being playing a trick on you? You're going to be thinking, there's something supernatural going on here. At least, I think many of us would think that. I think we should give Saul the benefit of the doubt, give him a little credit, that he knows there's something powerful at work here. Okay, so now, Jesus then speaks to him. If you have your Bible open, verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm going to put up verse 5 here. And he said, who are you, Lord? And people point out, well, he doesn't know who it is yet. And Lord could just be used as a title of respect. And that's true. The same word can be translated, sir. It can be used as a title of respect. But again, I want you to just think about it. Saul is a devout Jew. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He thinks he knows who God is, right? Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, or Jehovah if you prefer. He thinks he knows who that is. I believe it makes best sense to read this literally, that he knows God is talking to him. This is a supernatural thing going on, a light that outshines the sun. It's blinding him. And a voice speaking from above, folks. If you are a Jew, and you know the Jewish scriptures, and you know that God sometimes communicates to people like this, and you hear a voice above you, are you going to think this is just some other person? Or are you going to be thinking, deity is communicating with me? I think we should give Paul a little benefit of the doubt here and assume Paul knows God is speaking to him. Who are you, Lord? And I think he's shocked. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's thinking to himself, well, who are you, Lord? And then he says these words. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, right here, I think, if I wasn't there, I didn't see it happen, but I think there was a very long period of silence right now. Okay? And I think there are a lot of thoughts going around in Saul's mind right now. The biggest of them is probably this. I was wrong. Everything I've been doing was wrong. Everything I believe was wrong. And he's probably pondering a whole lot of the stuff that he's been saying, doing, forcing others to say, to deny, to whatever. And I think there was a bit of silence going on right around here. So Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This was a real, literal event. By the way, there are some liberals out there, liberal scholars who deny scripture, who deny miracles, who will say, well, you know, Paul is just hearing this in his mind. It wasn't really a real thing that happened. He was probably delirious in the heat of the midday sun, probably dehydrated. No. That's why God sovereignly had other people traveling with him. And they also all saw the light and heard the voice too. There were other people that could verify it. It wasn't just in Saul's head. But it's hard to imagine just how shocking this statement would have been to Paul. See, if I say Paul and Saul, you know what, I'm just using them interchangeably. It's the same person, okay? His name gets changed to Paul later on. But Saul knew who Jesus was. He knew the name. There is actually no evidence in Scripture that he had ever personally met Jesus while Jesus was on the earth. But he knew who he was. Being the Jew that he was, he would have known that Jesus, there was this man that claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. He claimed to be God. And in Paul's mind, as many of the other Pharisees, he would have just written him off as a kook, as a false teacher, as somebody who didn't deserve to live. He should be stoned, and he got what he deserved. And after all, a man who claims to be God, he deserves to die. And they believed about someone that was crucified. That means he was a cursed person. God had his curse on Jesus because that's why he had to die on a cross like that. That was a cursed way to die. That's what Saul likely would have been thinking about Jesus. But then Jesus stops him, halts him, sends him to the ground, and says, "I am Jesus." And everything Saul believed and lived for was wrong. Saul's whole world turned upside down because he found out that day Jesus is alive. And he is reigning as Lord right now. Now, let me move on here. I'm going to go back to 22 to give us the next portion of the story, because in Acts chapter 9, if you read on verse 5, if you read right into verse 6, we're going to miss something that Saul says, and it's found in Acts chapter 22. "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And then he goes on to explain, 'Those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me.'" They just heard a sound. They didn't understand the words. Look at verse 10. "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.'" You see, right here, folks, I want to make this point. This is where you see Paul's salvation. I believe this is the point where Paul was actually converted. When you hear his response, this demonstrates absolute total change of thinking, a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" What do you want me to do? That's surrender. That's repentance. That's where he puts his faith in Jesus. He knows now that Jesus is alive. What can he do? He has no choice but to believe, right? Everything he's been doing is wrong, and now he's really face-to-face with the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is who he said he was, after all. And he, right there in his heart, he puts his faith in Christ. He repents from going his own way. He's not doing his own thing anymore. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a turn around. It's a change of mind. And he has a totally different mindset now toward Jesus. And instead of trying to destroy Jesus and his followers, he says, "What shall I do? What do you want me to do, Lord?" That's salvation. Now, no doubt Saul already knew some things. He had been at Stephen's death. He had probably heard Stephen preach. I mentioned earlier, he watched him die, and he saw how he died. I mean, that was amazing. He had probably never seen anybody handle death like Stephen did. Look at verse 26. I'm sorry, chapter 26, verse 14. "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Notice what he says here. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what are goads? I should have put a picture up, and I forgot to do that. What happened in past days is they would have these oxes or mules or whatever. They'd be pulling their cart. And what those stubborn animals would sometimes do is they would kick back. If they didn't like what they were having to do, they would kick with their rear legs behind them. And that would destroy the ox cart. It would do damage. And so what they would do, the owners of the cart, they would put these very sharp spikes on the at the footing there of the ox cart, right behind the legs of the oxen. And so if the ox tried to kick backwards, he got the point not to do that. That was a goad, an ox goad. They stopped kicking. And there were things going on in Saul's life. We're getting a clue in chapter 26. We get a clue in Paul's testimony that there must have been things going on that God was using as goads in Saul's life. And because he said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So what we surmise, we're doing a little bit of surmising here, is that probably God is referring to things that Saul had already observed. He observed Stephen. He probably heard him preach. He probably heard others preach about that. He probably saw some of the miracles that the disciples had been doing. And God was likely using all of that in Saul's life to prepare the soil of his heart, if you will. So some of that stuff is going on in Saul's background, and now he comes face to face with Jesus confronting him. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And that's when things all now fall into place. Saul, his eyes are open spiritually, and it makes sense, and he repents and puts his trust in Jesus Christ. Paul admitted he was wrong, and by the way, that was difficult to do. Do you enjoy admitting you're wrong? Well, it was especially hard for these self-righteous Pharisees to do. They did not want to admit they were wrong. And that's why they clashed with Jesus over and over and over. Because there's no way they were going to admit they were wrong about all that they had been believing and teaching all these years. For Saul to do this, to admit that he was wrong, was evidence of his conversion. Up to now, he had stumbled at the cross, as many others do, and many others did then. He was trusting in his own righteousness instead of God's righteousness, as many others did then and still do today. By the way, do you know anybody who talks like that, who doesn't need a Savior, so he thinks? I've spoken to people who will just rather plainly say that. No, I don't need God. They are self-righteous, they are sinners, and until they understand that they definitely do need God, they need a Savior. Do you know they actually sometimes resent us for even suggesting that they do? You can talk to some people who come from maybe a religious background, you know, maybe their parents were devout, whatever religion, and then their children followed in their steps, and you talk to them as adults, as maybe getting to be older adults, and you suggest that what they believe is wrong and what their parents believed was wrong, they will actually get angry at you for even suggesting that their parents were sinful. That's a self-righteous attitude, folks, that's no different from what the Pharisees had when they clashed with Christ and actually, eventually, put him to death. Self-righteousness. Maybe somebody here this morning has a self-righteous heart where you don't believe you're really that bad. You don't believe you actually need a Savior. You're all right on your own. Well, you need to change your view and understand that Jesus died for a reason. It's because God is angry at us for our sin. And there is going to be judgment to come. But Jesus can take your punishment for you. We have here the arrester. Saul, the one being arrested, or the one doing the arresting, now he is arrested by God. If you'll hold your place, and just turn to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 3. There's an interesting use of words here that maybe kind of go back to this account. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That idea of lay hold of, to grasp, to seize, it's similar to the word arrest. It's very similar in meaning to our word arrest. And you have Paul, who was going and trying to arrest Christians. What does arrest mean? To hold on to seize, to grasp, to lay hold of. Paul is going to lay hold of Christians and bring them back to Damascus for trial, to Jerusalem for trial. And what happens when he's on his way to arrest these Christians? Jesus arrests him. Lays hold of Saul. Warren Wiersbe says, some 30 years later, that's when he wrote that, Paul wrote that Christ had apprehended him on the Damascus Road. Saul was out to arrest others when the Lord arrested him. Put up the last few verses here. We're drawing closer to the end here this morning. The man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open. Now listen, this is a kind of an interesting little bit of a play on words almost. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, but yet, spiritually, his spiritual eyes were finally open, and he could see spiritually. So he's finally able to see spiritually, even though now he can't see physically. Leading him by the hand, he's humble, instead of him being the leader. I mean, up until this point, Saul is the one in front. He's the one in the lead. He's the one taking charge. He's the one actually, you know, people are helping him out to do this. He's ordering these Christians around. Now he's the one that's having to be led by the hand, humbled by God. And they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And I like how one commentator explained that. And it's probably not, it's not that he was commanded not to eat or drink, but probably he was just in such shock and just so lost in thought that he just didn't even feel like eating. 3 days go by and he's just thinking about all that's happened, about Jesus Christ risen. He probably can't get that thought out of his mind that Jesus is alive. And look at the change. The old Saul fell to the ground, physically blinded. A new Saul stands up from the ground, humbled with spiritual sight he never had before. And this would be a Saul who never forgot God's amazing grace at saving such a blaspheming and violent enemy of the Lord. This story gives such great hope to even the worst of criminals today. We ought to be careful how we view other people. Somebody that you think is hopeless, doesn't deserve it, folks. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. God's mercy, God's grace. Saul didn't deserve it. And likely if you surveyed Christians, you know, who is most and who is least deserving of God's grace? You know, who should we go after to try to share the gospel? I don't think Saul's name would appear on anybody's most deserving list. I don't think his name would have been there. But that's the very one that God chose. Look at this. The change, the reversal in Paul's life from adversary to apostle, persecutor to persecuted, blasphemer to brother, from foe to friend, from destroyer to defender, and from slanderer to servant. Would you look in your Bible? I don't have these slides up. Galatians chapter 1. Go to the very end of the chapter. We'll read the last 3 verses. Galatians 1. We might think to ourselves, but why would God do that? There's so many other people who are, you know, maybe seemingly more deserving. Why would God choose Saul? Well, here's a possible answer. Galatians 1, beginning of verse 22. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And look at verse 24. And they were glorifying God because of me.